But I want us to center this morning on those words again from 2 Timothy 2 and 19 and the words from Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Before we go any further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Father, now we would come to the time that thou hast appointed for the word of God to be considered. It is our prayer, Lord, that you will bless this word by allowing the Spirit of God to take it and to use it. May it be that which is only glorifying to the Lord Jesus and helpful to the people of God. Lord, we ask for the covering of the blood over our hearts, and we ask for the opening of our hearts to the voice of the Lord Jesus through the Spirit. We pray now thy help. We pray thy leading. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. For as a man thinks, or as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now it may be that the first place our minds go when we hear these words from Proverbs 23 is to the conclusion that as a man ponders and meditates on the base and evil things in the world and in life, he will show out those traits in his life. Well, that is true. That's very true. However, the truth that is being presented in this proverb is considerably larger and broader and is far more general. The simple meaning of these words is that as a man thinks, so he acts. As a man thinks, so he acts. What he believes determines what he does. What he fears propels him in a direction of attitude and action just as surely as what he loves. How a man thinks is the foundation for what he finds himself doing and pursuing. What a man thinks is what causes him to act. With that in mind, I want us to consider what I am hoping, not guaranteeing, but hoping to be the last of these sermons that have to do with our foundation that is described in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. And this morning I want us to consider what I am calling the foundation of our perspective. The foundation of our perspective. We might revisit that thought that I was just offering to you with a question. What do you think? Or what is the perspective that drives you to the conclusions that you make and the actions that you find yourself doing? Again, as you think, so you are. But what do you think? Child of God, what is it that your mind is fastened upon this morning? Where do you start your considerations of what is your course through this life? What is your perspective? We have been considering the electing purposes of God are the foundation for nearly everything that we believe and do. We have been considering Paul's instruction to Timothy in the light of the confusion and destruction that was occurring in the church as a result of those who were discontent with the old gospel and sought to steer men away to what was oriented to please the fleshly mind. Paul says to Timothy, in the face of the decay, that he and we must remember that this will not affect the cause of Christ and the building of the kingdom of God. Again, I point you to the very first word of verse 19, nevertheless. This is not going to change God's purposes. But though this is true, at the same time, it is essential that every child of God thoroughly understand the reason why this is true and why it is to be expected. Again, I underscore with you, it's one thing to know a fact to be true. It is quite different to understand why that fact is true. And I would suggest that a man who knows why will find deeper rest for his soul than the man who merely knows. You must think aright. You must think on that which is truth. You must understand that which is given of God for you to have a perspective that you might not only glorify God, but do the things that are His will. So I will say again what I've said previously. I believe the doctrine of the electing purposes of God to be the single most important doctrine that a redeemed man is to know. You need to have your heart and mind set on the electing purposes of God. Now, having said that, let me again emphasize. I can't say this emphatically enough. I feel like I should have flags up here and wave them as I'm talking to try to get this through. The electing of God is not so much an electing of man as it is the electing of the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer and heir of all things. He has been chosen by covenant. We've been singing about it all morning long. The Father thinks of Christ. The Father covenants with Christ. The Father gives to Christ. And on the basis of that fact, I then have expectations from God. I have the expectation of mercy. I have the expectation of the help of God, the direction of God, the light of God, the sustaining of God, all these things. But they're not for my sake. They're because the Lord Jesus has been chosen of the Father to be that one upon whom He will not only show His eternal and infinite love, but He will give to Him all things as the heir of the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus' sake, we are the recipients of mercy. We sang of it. For Jesus' sake, we know the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we are drawn of the Father to faith and salvation. We are told elsewhere in the Scripture that this truth is to be the foundation on which we understand who we are and what we are to be doing. Let me give you examples from Paul's comments elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That, I suggest to you, is a way of understanding life. You are to consider life as one who has been bought by blood. You're not your own. You can't live as your own. Your thinking cannot revolve around that which has to do with you, because you don't belong to you. You belong to God. Secondly, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Okay, there's another thing that you're to think. You are not your own. Well, who is your sufficiency? Who is it that brings to you all things that you need, all things that you hope for, all things that are useful for you? It is the Lord God Himself. We are not to look anywhere else for graces or mercy of whatever kind. Paul says, Romans 12, verse 3, we read this earlier, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." God has given you faith. God has given you life. God has given you grace. You have all things from the hand of God. There is nothing that you earn for yourself. There's nothing that you achieve for yourself. Everything comes from the hand of God. Then you have no right to think of yourself as if you are something. That is a perspective. That is a way of thinking. I don't belong to me. God is my sufficiency. He's given me everything, so how can I possibly think glorious things of myself? Colossians 2, verse 6. "As ye therefore receive Christ the Lord, so walk in Him." How are you to walk through this life? How are you to walk? What's the determining perspective of how you walk among men? I've received the Lord Jesus in my heart. That colors everything that I think. That determines whatever I think. That determines what I do, what I say, where I go, how I look. Philippians 2:13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." It speaks of the purposes of God. Paul says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Again, there you have the Lord telling you what perspective you are to have about who you are and what you're not to be doing. May I put it to you just simply another way? I'm just going to synthesize it right down to this. God is instructing us that we are to be a people who are careful to think rightly. To think about our lives and who we are in the basis of what He has done. You are to have the perspective that a child of God is meant to have. Now, let me be clearer. What does the word perspective mean? When we're saying the work of the Lord Jesus, the covenant that God has made with Him, the electing purposes of God are a foundation for my perspective, and it's telling me how I'm supposed to think, how I'm supposed to act, how I'm supposed to conduct myself before the world. Let's just nail this down. What does perspective mean? Because I'm going to use this word numerous times today. Well, very simply, a perspective means how it looks from here. How it looks from here. I take this situation, that situation, this issue, this thing that's in my heart, how it looks from here. Well, how it looks from here is that you are to be one who looks at it as belonging to the Lord Jesus. That is to be your perspective. How does life look? How does death look? How does my walk before God look? How does my walk before men look? All of that, the answer to all of that is determined by where you are as you look. And I say again, the believer looks from atop of the rock on which he stands. My perspective, how I see all that I am to do, all that I am, is determined by what the Lord Jesus has done and made me. That is my perspective. The unbelieving man sees life from the pit in which he is swallowed up. That's not to be the way of the Christian. So I come then to my perspective, to my proposition, and that is this. You, as a child of God, are to think and consider all in life from the perspective that all that God chooses certainly will be. And He chooses those things for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And I belong to the Lord Jesus. God's sovereign hand will bring all things to pass for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And I belong to Jesus. Now, what areas of life does this affect? And I said, well, there's countless ways, but I'm just going to list for you a few, and hopefully I'll be done in good time today. But I want you to see that your perspective, the foundation of your perspective, is first going to affect how you see, how you act, and how you come to the person of God. The person of God, that's the first thing. This perspective, what you think, affects how you see the person of God. Or I say it this way, an understanding of the person of God can only rightly be had when you see God as the one who is the chooser of all that is. Unless you see the Lord as that one who by His own sovereign will and purposes chooses all things as He will, you're not going to understand the Lord. His will and purposes for the glory of the Lord Jesus show themselves in His perfect and holy dealings with men. You understand the dealings of God with men aright when you understand that God is doing these things as He prepares the kingdom everlastingly for His Son. He shows Himself holy. He shows Himself gracious, merciful, and sufficient. He causes men to see Him as just and good and the fulfiller of all that He says. But it is for Jesus' sake that the Father causes Himself to be known in such mercy. It's for Jesus' sake. And if you don't understand that, you will not understand rightly who your God is. You will not conduct yourself rightly before God. You will not worship rightly before God. You will not come to conclusions about the nature of God that are right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul says this, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him." Now here's three significant words. "And for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in the heaven." It's very plain. The Father is doing all things that shows Himself to be the mighty God for the sake of fulfilling what He has said to the Lord Jesus. And again, I emphasize, we will never think rightly of God unless we see Him as the true and faithful one. He is pure and holy, and that extends to man because it extends to that one that we belong to. And again, I emphasize to you, any man that does not have his thinking starting here is going to come to wrong conclusions about God. And let me say this, if you don't understand this about God, eventually you will come to a conclusion that God is a tyrant and a harsh dictator. You say, oh, really? Yeah, go look at some of the art galleries or even some of the chapels in Europe where these artists have depicted God. He's a cruel, he's a harsh one, he's austere. Why? Because they don't know who God is. They don't know on what basis man can come to God. They have no idea about what we're talking about. They just see God as something that's out there as a product of their own imagination, and they can only come to the conclusion that God is a super empowered one who's just like me. And since I'm a wicked villain, God is a super wicked villain in their minds, and they portray Him as such. What blasphemy! And further, I will say, even you take the next step, and this is sad to say, But even with Christians, people who are trusting the Lord Jesus, when you do not understand why it is that God does for you, why it is that God is faithful and infinitely loving to you, that it is something that cannot be changed, because you cannot change in that way towards the Lord Jesus. All these things are yours in Christ. If you don't understand that, when things happen that you don't like, you will soon come to the place yourself where you will begin to assign fault to God. In fact, you'll even assign sin to God. God was not faithful. He wasn't loving. He didn't act in accord with His word. He lied to me. Whatever else you want to say, you'll come up to wrong conclusions, because you don't understand. My wife led, she didn't lead, she read. Sometimes you get consonants mixed up when you're trying to say one word here and another word there, and then they come out somewhere. We have that happen a lot in our house, and it's a great comedy for all of us from time to time. But my wife read a short segment from Robert Hawker's daily devotional yesterday, in which he was talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus to the city of Samaria, and he met the Samaritan woman. And of course, she's coming out with all her questions, and she's coming out with all these weird perspectives of different things. And why do you say this, and why do you do that, and what is the other thing? And she is absolutely not understanding the Lord Jesus when He talks to her about the living water. And in the midst of that conversation, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was, or who it is, rather, that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of Him, and He would have given thee the living water. The Lord Jesus is saying, if you had known who I am, if you had known the truth about not only who I am, but who God is, and if you had known what it is that God can and will do for those that come to Him by faith, meaning He will solve the issues, He will fight the battles that you cannot fight, He will win the victories that you cannot win, He will wash away what you cannot wash away, He will do all the things that your soul needs to make you to be spotless and without wrinkle or any such thing. If you had known who it was that was able to do this and what He could give you as a gift of God, you would have asked. But you don't know. She did not know. She had no foundation to think anything rightly. Again, my point to you is this. Until you think rightly of God and His purposes, you will understand nothing rightly in this life. You're not going to. And you wonder, why is it that people get such weird and nutty notions? Because they don't know God. They have not considered the Lord their God. They don't understand the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and consequently, the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as the one who comes and ministers on behalf of the Father and the Son. You know, there's not an understanding. There's not an understanding of the person of God. So I say this perspective, that you understand the electing purposes of God, will affect how you see the person of God. Secondly, it will also affect how you see the power of sin. The power of sin. Often, sin seems so great and so powerful that we can never have deliverance from it. You ever been there? Ever felt that? You ever had the weight of sin on you so greatly that you feel like, I am just undone? Well, I'll tell you, if you haven't, just wait. We sometimes feel that sin is just the most powerful thing that we can't have any deliverance from it. You know, Peter evidenced this in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. It says, when Simon Peter saw it, meaning the draught of fish, the Lord told him to pull the nets in. He saw the miracle working power of Christ. It says, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. What is that evidencing? What is that showing? What conclusion can we make from even those words? I say this. I think Peter's conclusion was this. Because I am a sinful man, the best thing is for the Lord to leave me. Now you talk about a sinful man. Lord, I am so sinful, I am so faithless, I am so much a failure. The better thing for you to do is just to leave me because there is no hope for me. That is, the power of sin is great in the hearts of men sometimes. And I say Peter perhaps was also concluding, I will never be a servant or a helper to the Lord. I am full of everything that is foul and faithless. Oh, but child of God, understand this. Sin, by the power of the Lord Jesus, is a broken power. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are powerful, because you've arrived to a spiritual plateau. Well, the reason is because it cannot have dominion over Christ. Period. And the Father has determined that those that belong to the Lord Jesus will be given to the Lord Jesus without sin. Sin is broken for the and the power of it is broken for the child of God. Or as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here is the whole matter being restated. The kingdom of Christ, the giving of Christ, of his people. We are those who are being delivered from our sin. Or, as Paul says elsewhere, he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What work? What's he talking about? What's the day that he's talking of? The day in which the Lord Jesus receives the fullness of all that was promised to him by covenant. I say, unless you think rightly of God, you'll never think rightly about the power of sin and the fact that it is that which is broken. Also, I will say this. This affects how you understand and see the plenitude of mercy. Until you understand the Father undertakes the richest mercies for his people, for Jesus' sake, you will not ever see yourself worthy of mercy. Let me ask you a question. Do you see yourself worthy of mercy? I mean, really. Do you see yourself as being, well, you know, I have read my Bible for 20 minutes today, and I have done this thing here, and, you know, on the way in through the gas station, I handed out a tract. Now, that's got to be real Browning points. Or something, because I've done these things, I must be worthy of mercy. Oh, child of God, you laugh at me as I'm saying these things because you know that there's nothing that you will ever do that is worthy of the mercy of God. So why do you have a hope of mercy? Is it unusual for men to doubt the mercy of God, for men to become wondering whether they will ever know the mercy of God, or that the mercies of God are not for them? Genesis chapter 32. You know this scene. Jacob is about ready to come back to see Esau. And as he is on his way one night, as he encamps in a place called Peniel, the Lord comes to him, and Jacob makes this statement to the Lord. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Well, he's quoting the word of God. And yet, in the face of his quoting the word of God, he says the following, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Well, that's true, Jacob, you're not. But that's not a statement that Jacob is saying out of humility and deep reverence. That's a statement that's saying, I don't think that I'm going to know God undertaking for me. I think this is something that I'm looking at here that's bigger than me. I don't know that the Lord will be merciful to me because I know what I am and I'm not worthy of it. So Jacob was a doubter. However, when you understand that the mercies of God are sure because the Lord Jesus has earned them. Oh, understand this. The mercy that you will know from God is a mercy that has been earned by a perfectly righteous life and by blood that has flowed on your behalf. God is going to be merciful to you because of Jesus. Oh, I say this is a foundation for a right perspective. The mercy of God is not won by your sorrow and remorse. The mercy of God is not won by penance or your time in purgatory, as some would believe, but I'm not going to go there today. It is ours because the covenant promise of God is that the Lord Jesus will have what He bought. And what did He buy? He bought me. He bought you. He will have what He purchased with blood. And He will have it whole and well and wholesome. And it will be that which is bedecked by the mercies of God through and through. And I say, until this is our perspective, we will neither expect nor enjoy mercy of the Lord. Though it is ours and it will be given, we won't enjoy it because we don't think we are worthy of it. The next thing I want you to see, how you think about this, your perspective about who God is and the covenant that is made between Father and Son, this will affect your perspective in the face of the presence of danger. When there's the presence of danger. Let me illustrate. When the disciples were in the storm on the sea, they were certain that they would perish. They were in danger. Why were they certain? They were certain because they didn't have right thinking. And it was the Lord that had to arise and not only rebuke the wind, but rebuke His disciples. How is it that you have no faith? In other words, why is it you're not thinking aright? They were overwhelmed by the situation of the moment, not the truth of the relationship. Does that ever happen to us? Do we ever get in a time when we look at a situation and we just say, this is so big. This is so huge. This is a monstrous situation. Who can exist in the light of this thing that's happening here? Wait a minute. What's the proper perspective here? I belong to Jesus. Christ will have the reward of His suffering. Though I face a storm, that storm is in the hand of God. That is the truth of it. My place is not to be as the disciples. But I will say this. It was not just the disciples that thought that. Perhaps you remember when David was chased by Saul. What was David's conclusion as he was being chased around from mountain to mountain and cave to cave? Surely I will perish by the hand of this man one day. Well, yeah. We mentioned Jacob when he was to find Esau. What was the conclusion of the Israelites when they were to enter the land for the first time? These are giants. We are grasshoppers. We haven't got a chance. I mean, here's the person. Why were they in that frame of mind? A frame of mind that actually, if you want to just take it down through its steps to its final conclusion, was a blasphemy. God is not who He says He is. He has told us to go in, but He will not prove Himself to be faithful. God is a liar. That's what it came down to. And God says, no, wait a minute. This is not to be tolerated. This generation will not go in except for the two men that said we believe God and we would do as God said. Tremendous, tremendous failure. Why did these have a failure in the face of these moments of danger and opposition? Because they leaned on their own understanding. They leaned on their own understanding. And let me tell you this very bluntly. When you lean on your own understanding, the night will always seem black. The enemies will always seem too strong. The issues of life will always seem unsolvable. And the opposition of the world will seem too intense. It's always going to be that way. Why? The answer is that our perspective is not right. We do not think right, so we do not live right. We are to be a people to keep our minds and hearts set upon the Lord Jesus and know that all things... Can you think of a scripture where it says all things? Romans chapter 8. There's a couple of prominent ones there that I'm sure you have memorized. All things work together for good to them who are what? Called according to what? The purpose of God. That's what we're talking about this morning. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ has been given. Christ has purchased your help, your mercies, your graces. Add to that all things. If Christ has been given, how are you not going to receive these things? You are. But we doubt that because we lean on our own understanding. Fifth, I want you to see that this also affects the plan of providence. The plan of providence. How we look at providence. Have you ever asked, why did that just happen? Why did that have to happen? Why did that occur as it did? You know, we smile and we say we believe theology aright. So we, with a nod of our head and a folding of our hands, say, well, that question is very needless, brother. We know that things happen because God is sovereign. Not believing what we say. We look at something that happened that we were unprepared for, or we were praying against, or that we dreaded. We find ourselves in times of distress and grief or utter helplessness, and we wonder, why did this just happen? Now, the presence of the question is an indicator. The fact that your heart would even ask, why did this just happen, is an indicator of something. It's an indicator that you're not thinking rightly. When we find ourselves in these providences that cause us to ask this question, what are the common answers that we in our own understanding come to? Why did this just happen? You want me to list them for you just a little bit here and give you a sample of what I think most of us think in one way or other? Okay, this just happened first because I'm being chastened. I'm too faithless, I'm too sinful, I'm too this or I'm too that because the Lord looks at me and this thing happened because God is chastening me. Well, let me say this. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I'm going to give you a real lesson about chastening. God never chastens you without letting you know that he's chastening you. If you have to guess, I wonder if the Lord is chastening me, that is really not how the Lord works. He lets you know. He puts it there. Whether it comes to the Word of God or whether it is revealed in some other way, he lets you know categorically. But we all wonder, oh, I wonder if the Lord is chastening you. He's angry with me. Or, second, this thing happened because I didn't do enough. I just didn't do enough. I was slack. I was lazy. I was negligent. I should have done more. And if I've just done more, none of this would have happened. Well, third reason, or third thing we often say, why did this just happen? Well, I think it has to be because I didn't love in the right way. I was cold. I was harsh. I wasn't giving enough. I wasn't doing anything. I did not love in the right way, and so this thing happened. You don't have enough power to do that. The force of your doing and don't doing is not enough to make the providences of God occur. Fourth, you could possibly say this: I didn't try hard enough. I could have had, if I had just been more diligent, if I had tried harder, this would not have happened, and so it's just my failure. Or how about this? I am too weak. This happened because I am too weak. I am unable to do what was needed. I was either afraid, or did not want to bear the hardness of the issue, or I was just spent. But because I was weak, this thing happened. And now I'm going to come to the one that probably, above all, is most prevalent. Why did that just happen? God doesn't love me anymore. If He loved me, if He really loved me, I would have this, I would be this, I would get this, this would work itself out in this way. If God really loved me, and of course He can't love me, I understand that, He's right. Why would He love me? I am full of that which disgusts Him. So it's only reasonable that He doesn't love me anymore. My statement to you, you may say, this is just silly thinking. No, it goes beyond that. If we allow our minds and our hearts to go down that road again, I say, you are calling God a liar. No simple, insignificant sin. It is great sin. Why do things happen? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him. I want you to get this verse. This is so important. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. There is a purpose that God has to exalt the Lord Jesus. There is a reason why the Lord works out in the lives of His people His will, and that is for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it is our place to bow to the sovereign and perfect purposes of God. Say, where does the Scripture say that? You know these verses, and I'm going to emphasize what these verses say. Proverbs chapter 3. You know where I'm going. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. The actual idea there of acknowledging God is bow the knee. In all thy ways, bow the knee to Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. How am I to look at the providences of God? Psalm 112, verse 6. Surely He shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid. The point that I'm making to you is this. If you have to answer the question, why did this just happen, with any other answer than it was for Jesus' sake, then you come to a wrong perspective. You've come to a wrong conclusion. It was for Jesus' sake. Now, how does that apply? Does the Lord bring to bear on the hearts of the people of God ever a providential pressure that causes us to leave off certain things, or to change our course, or to give up certain things, or to pare away from us things that ought not to be there? Does the Lord do that work? Oh, yes, He does. But why does He do that work? It's not because He's mean, and it's not because you're bad, though you probably are. It's because of Jesus. For Jesus' sake, the Lord is preparing you to be with Christ eternally. He's preparing you to be a vessel fit for the Master's use. He is doing that work in you that is going to cause you to be able to rejoice with a hope that is full of glory. The Lord brings to bear providences upon His people. And unless you understand it is for Jesus' sake that these things work as they do, you will not have a proper perspective so that you can resign yourself to the will of God and know what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. And the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How does that come? When you're not careful for anything. Well, how are you not careful for something? When you're esteeming this is for Jesus' sake. Perspective. The foundation of our perspective must be God is working for Jesus' sake, that which prepares the kingdom for Christ. I am a part of that. I belong to Him. He is working in me. I will understand it from that vantage point. And I have the promises of God, which are in Christ, yea, and in Him, amen, that He will keep my heart in mind. He will bring me the peace of God. He will bring grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. The Lord will undertake. I want you to see something else. This also, this knowledge, this perspective affects what I am calling the preeminence of prayer. The preeminence of prayer. You know, we are in a day when the common mindset, and you say, oh, surely not. No, I will tell you flatly that the common mindset amongst many Christians, in fact, in many churches, and it may even be the word I should be using is probably most, that prayer is useless. Prayer accomplishes little. What we need are actions. We need plans. We need attractions. We need things that get people involved. We need this. We need that. Prayer is so outdated, so old school. There's nothing technological about prayer. You can't use your iPhone in this. So, I'm being facetious. But I do ridicule those who have that mindset, because it is not of God. God has established His way in which we are to see the outworking of His will and plan for us as His people. That is for us to seek Him and to pray. I say the verdict that prayer is useless or just an object lesson or just an exercise in positive thinking. Let me tell you, that's no new problem. The enemy has been trying to cause the people of God to think throughout time that prayer is useless. When you go back to even the very early church, the whole matter of prayer is dealt with by James. And he's talking about, you folks are desiring to have these things that you might consume them upon your lusts. And the reason that you don't have is because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. Here's a problem that has been around from day one. But it does not mean that God has changed His requirement for the church to be a people that pray. And James also tells us that we're to ask in faith, nothing wavering. How often are we instructed by the Lord Jesus to pray? Paul tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. That means do not allow faithlessness or doubt to get into the way and cause you to be a man who stops utilizing prayer as his means of first recourse. Pray without ceasing. Don't let things get in the way. Don't let your understanding get in the way. Oh, I say, when our perspective is that the Lord Jesus has obtained all things according to the purpose of God, and that we will have these things given freely, then we pray. We pray. The preeminence of prayer is that which is a matter of perspective for us. We can view prayer as being little, senseless, useless, or when we can see it as God's means of accomplishing that which He has promised to Christ, how powerful it becomes in our minds. Well, I have one more thing. And I want you to see this, that the foundation of our perspective being the electing purposes of God affects our understanding and our view of the potency of the gospel. The potency of the gospel. You know, if we start looking at ourselves and looking at our own talents and our own abilities and our abilities to understand and present the gospel, we will soon come to the conclusion or ask the question, what good is it to speak of Christ? Nobody listens. Nobody listens. Oh, I say to you this morning, the cause of Christ will go forward. The people of God will be saved. And the Lord Jesus will be glorified. When we have that as our perspective, that is how we see things, I will tell you plainly, we will be far more likely to speak of the Lord Jesus than if we believe all is bound to fail. When I try to tell them, they're not going to believe. I give out that tract, it's not going to do anything. It's just going to go right in the trash. I knock that door, they'll never come. I want you to understand, when it comes to the spread of the gospel, the potency of it, it is the purpose of God that is the underlying power of the gospel, not our ability to persuade. So I come back to my original question. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Are you looking at your walk, your life, your service for Christ, the things that you're dealing with in life from the perspective of your own understanding? Or do you view it from the vantage point that the Father has purposed to give all things to the Son? The Son then, in keeping with that covenant, has purchased for us as the people of God all the graces and mercies of God and all the attendant helps of the Father. What's your perspective? Again, this must be the way our minds think. If we don't, we're not going to come to right conclusions, but we will find ourselves failing. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's all seek the Lord. Father in heaven, now we pray that You will bless the word of God. We pray that You will use it to cause our minds and hearts to trust in the Lord, to have our minds and hearts fixed to the eternal purposes of God, that which cannot be changed, that which was established before the foundation of the world. May we have our minds understanding that we belong to Christ, and as such, You will deal with us as You deal with the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray now that You will let this word continue to speak, continue to do in our hearts and minds that which You intended by its going forth. Bless us as we walk before Thee in this Thy day. Keep our hearts and minds close to Christ, we would ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.